Well, let's open our Bibles. We're in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, as it were. As chapter 2 opens, Paul is laying out a great contrast that is true for every believer. It is true for every Christian. Excuse me. Paul aptly explains our wretched condition that we lived in, that we existed in, that was our life before we come to Christ. But then, thankfully, he adds those two wonderful words, "but God," and he goes on to explain how God removes us from that hopeless situation and he raises us up to heavenly places with Christ by virtue of us now being in Christ. We are in Christ, so that means we are with Christ in heavenly places. And so as Paul begins to bring this paragraph to a close, he is now going to take some time to go on and explain the theological method by which salvation is introduced into the life of the believer. And in doing so, he inadvertently has written one of the best known passages in the entire Bible. Let's read that real quick if you don't have it memorized. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And why wouldn't this be one of the best known passages in the entire Bible, seeing that it contains the greatest message that any person could ever hear? This text is probably one of the most widely memorized passages, along with John 3:16, along with Psalms 23. And it's loved, it's memorized, it's held dear, because theologically, Ephesians 2:8-9 says the same thing as John 3:16. John 3:16 said God gave His only begotten Son. What do you give to somebody? You give them a gift. And here we see salvation is a gift. It is the gift of God. Now our text, it actually has three parts to it. The first part tells how God saves us. Of course, that's by grace. The second part speaks of the channel through which this grace of God comes to us, and that is through faith. And then, of course, the last part, which is a contrast, it tells how God does not save us, and it explains why. It says it is not by works, and it's not by works just so that no one can get to heaven and boast about, "Hey, look what I've done. I made it." That's not going to happen, you know. We like to watch baseball, and those guys, they slide into home plate, and they score a run, and it's all about them. And we're happy that they do it, but if they're on the right team. But we're not going to slide into home when we get to heaven. We're going to be ushered in, and it's all going to be from God. It's all going to be because of Him. So, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Now, we're actually going to get down to verse 10. But we're going to focus on 8 and 9. And believe me, there's a lot here, and we could spend weeks just on these two verses, but we're not going to, okay? Because having been in this church and having been to Bible study, we pretty much know what's going on, but at the same time, we've got to go through it. We want to explain it. And so as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 as a whole, it seems that Paul just can't help himself. He begins to speak of the glorious work that God does in our lives in verses 4 and 7. And it seems like he just can't do this without reminding us that all of this is a gift of God's grace. A gift that is given to the undeserving. Shall we add, the very undeserving. Now, Paul clearly states this theological truth. And, you know, to our amazement, he doesn't seem to feel the need to explain it. He just tells us what it is and expects us to accept it on its face value, as of course we should. At the same time, many a pastor, many a commentator, many a theological professor have gone to great lengths to dissect this passage, to define it, and to describe the spiritual reality and the theological ramifications of what's being said here, but neither time nor patience will allow us a comprehensive look at these various opinions. I learned in Bible school a long time ago, the mind can only receive what the behind can endure. All right, so and one thing that I learned that I never seemed to pick up on is the one instructor told us, look, if you haven't struck oil in 30 minutes, quit boring. All right. So again, I haven't picked up on that. I just keep plowing. Just keep boring. Just keep going. Eventually, we'll get somewhere. So we don't have time to just go through the vast volume of information that has been produced on these passages. But at the same time, we need to understand what Paul is saying here. What does he mean we are saved by grace through faith? Clearly, we're not saved by faith, all right, because he says we're saved by grace. Well, let's just put it into a situation or an illustration that we can understand. And to put it as plainly as possible, think of water flowing through a pipe. Yeah? You want to go to the water fountain? How did the water get there? The water flows through the pipe to get to the water fountain. The water is important. That's what you're there for, right? But the water is communicated to you through the pipe. The pipe does not quench your thirst. You don't even want to put your mouth on it. But the water does quench the thirst, but it's the pipe that brings the water to the place where you can benefit from it. All right? So when you're thirsty and you need water, it's got to come through a pipe or a hose. Or if you live in South Louisiana, it comes through a hose pipe. The hose pipe. So, and of course, let it cool off before you drink it.
Yeah.
Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved by God's grace alone. But that grace comes to us. It is communicated to us through faith. But since there are three parts to the text, let's look at them individually. Now, to spare you all the theological definitions and things that scholars like to come up with. The text here says that Paul tells us that God saves us by grace. So instead of burdening you with all the rigmarole and the spiritual language of grace, I would rather tell you a story that illustrates exactly what Paul is saying here. All right, so bear with me. I'm going to read this. So that you understand what's going on. We're talking about being saved by grace. In the late 1800s, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker named Henry Morehouse. And one evening, he was walking along the street, and he saw this little girl come up out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. And she was taking that pitcher of milk home. She had just bought that. Her mom had sent her out to get it. There she was bringing it home. But when she was just a few yards away from him, well, she slipped. And as she slipped, she let go of that pitcher. It hit the ground. And, of course, you know, a clay pot, when it hits the ground, the milk ran into the gutter. And the little girl began to cry inconsolably. Morehouse quickly checked to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me." And Morehouse says, "No, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, it's not broken in many pieces." So he stooped down, he picked up the pieces, and he began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together. And the little girl stopped crying because now she had hope. All right. Maybe he can do something. She came from a family where pitchers had been mended before, apparently. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. She watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working too roughly, he knocked it all apart again. And then, of course, she went back to wailing and crying. And Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, I promise you that your mother won't whip you." Now, obviously, this was a long time ago where you could send a kid to the store by themselves. And you could actually whip them. So, if they needed it. A long time ago. But once again, they started trying to piece it together. And this time, they got it all back together except for the handle. And Morehouse let the little girl put the handle on the pitcher. And of course, when she did it, it all fell apart again. And this time, there were no stopping her tears. She wouldn't even look at the broken pieces lying on the ground. She knew it was hopeless. She knew she was in trouble. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up. He carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, bought her a new pitcher. Then he carried her back where she had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. He asked where she lived, and he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands, and he opened the door for her, and when she went inside, he asked one more question. Now, do you think your mother will whip you? He was rewarded for his trouble with a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." So this is in my mind, I think this is a wonderful illustration of the grace that God provides for us in salvation. The Bible teaches that human beings, all of us, we are created in the image of God. But when our first parents sinned, by disobeying God's righteous law, that image was broken beyond repair. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no value at all in human nature. Even a broken pitcher is not without value. Archaeologists use broken pieces of pottery to date the civilizations that they're digging up. All right, there's a little bit of value there. Some artists use broken bits of pottery to create beautiful mosaics. So broken pottery isn't completely worthless, but it is worthless as far as carrying milk is concerned. All right, you're not going to use it for what it was intended for. So in the same way, human nature is in its broken state. It is useless because it is useless for pleasing God. It is useless for earning heaven. It's broken beyond repair. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul here quoting from the Old Testament says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no." If you don't believe me, no, not one. If Paul hasn't been clear enough. And as sad as that is, at the same time, we understand that it is exactly right. It is exactly accurate. There is none righteous. There is none righteous enough. That still, knowing that, understanding that, still, people keep trying to please God by their character. Like Morehouse in his first attempts to help the girl, they keep trying to put the pieces of their broken righteousness back together. They can't achieve God's perfect standard of righteousness, but they see parts of their character that are good, at least from their perspective. I'm not that bad. And they try to work with those. And what is the result? The end result is just a patchwork of shards, broken pieces. And it's those broken pieces that God condemns. But this is where God's grace comes in. Because Jesus Christ, He came into the world which was weeping in its failure and its sin. And He Himself became the means by which an utterly hopeless situation could finally be transformed. Now, nowhere at all, you can read the New Testament today when you go home, the whole thing. Nowhere does the Bible indicate at any time that Jesus ever tried to patch up fallen human nature. He didn't come to assist us. He didn't come to reform us. What did He come to do? He came to recreate us. What did He tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. Instead of trying to piece together the broken pieces of our fallen nature, Jesus gives us a new nature. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. And we're talking in Bible study, we're talking about Genesis and talking about God created everything out of what? Nothing. He just, out of thin air, God said, and there it was. The universe was created out of nothing. We are being recreated out of nothing. Instead of trying to piece together those fallen pieces, He gives us that new nature. And to paraphrase the words of the little girl, it's a lot better nature than we had before. All right? It's nothing less than the nature of the holy and eternal God within His people. You know, the Pharisees were under the impression that Jesus was coming to maybe fix the Jewish religion. Let's patch it up, make it better. Jesus, no. What did He say? You can't put new wine into old wineskins. You don't put a new patch on old clothes. It's going to tear it apart. He wasn't even here to fix the religion. He was here to fix people, to recreate them. And all of this comes to us. All of this comes through God's grace, by God's grace. You see, in that little story, the girl didn't do anything to deserve Morehouse's favor. She didn't pay for her new pitcher. She didn't pay for the milk. She didn't hire Morehouse's services. She had nothing to hire him with. She was bankrupt, penniless, hopeless. She didn't even prevail upon his sympathies because she was miserable or pathetic or crying. Morehouse did as he did solely because it pleased him to do so. He didn't even expect a reward from the girl's parents. And in the same way, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He died for us, and He saved us solely because of His good pleasure. Just because He wanted to. That's how much He loves us. So we are saved by God's grace. It is undeserving. It is unexpected. At least it should be unexpected. Anyone that expects salvation is not saved, because they haven't come to grips to the reality of their own situation. Okay, so we're saved by grace, and we understand that we can't put the broken pieces of our fallen nature back together again. We understand that we can't meet God's standard of perfection. So if we're going to be saved, it must come graciously from God in Jesus Christ. But that's still a very abstract, a very remote concept. That's something that happens in the ether, you know. How does a salvation as great and as free as that become mine personally? How does that happen? Well, it happens, Paul tells us, through faith. It happens through faith. Now, some people will tell you that the faith is a gift from God. But that's not the gift that Paul's talking about here. The object of that word, gift from God, is obviously salvation. At the same time, faith in and of itself is not generated in our hearts on its own. I can't go out and drum up faith in order to believe in God. We also know, where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So even though the gift here in verse 8 is salvation, we still know that faith itself is a gift from God. It's not the gift Paul's talking about, but it's a gift we need in order to accept that grace. But what is faith? And again, I'm going to dispense with the theological definitions, because we should know this by now. Faith is the object of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But there are some common misconceptions, common misunderstandings in the world today about what faith is. And so before we discover what it is that Paul's talking about in verse 8, we need to understand what faith is not. All right? Because there's a lot of confusion in the world today. People walk around, oh, I'm a person of faith. Yeah? What faith? What is that faith put in? And how does that revealed in your life? So first of all, faith is in no way related to our subjective feelings. Faith is not a feeling at all. Faith is a reality. All right? It is a reality. It's not a feeling. A person is not a Christian simply because they feel like they are a Christian. You know, I've been to church. I've been through the, what do you call that, confirmation. And I had done all the, I've done all the steps, all the calisthenics, did all the backflips, did everything I needed to do. I've got, my grandma was a Christian, my mom was a Christian. I know I'm a Christian because I feel like a Christian in my heart. A person is not a Christian simply because they feel that they are a Christian. You cannot wake up one morning and decide that you're a Christian any more than a man can wake up one morning and decide that they are a woman. Can't be done. The closest he'll ever get is a distorted caricature of what he thinks a woman is. And that's as close as he'll get. Faith is not our feelings. Another worldly idea of faith is what most people would just call optimism. I know it's going to work out. I have faith it's going to work out. You know, sometimes a salesman is a good salesman just because he thinks he's a good salesman. Yeah, and if he thinks it hard enough, well, guess what? He can sell some stuff. Sell refrigerators to Eskimos. But that's not faith. Optimism is not faith. This type of faith is simply having a positive mental attitude as a result of things believed that, you know, these things are going to happen. It's supposed to happen. I believe it's going to happen. I've heard people literally say that if it's going to be, it's up to me. Really? Well, that might be good in the business world. You know, that might be a good way to get a promotion. And there's nothing wrong, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having a positive mental attitude. More people could benefit from that. But let's call it what it is. This is really just self-confidence, which again is helpful in the business world. But it is bankrupt when we're talking about spiritual things. Self-confidence doesn't help me at all in my relationship with God. In fact, it hinders my relationship with God. Against all of these distortions, and there are plenty of others, but against these distortions, we need to agree that real faith is not based on a person's individual attitudes. It's not based on their feelings. Because this type of humanly divine or defined faith, that is unstable. Yeah, you might believe it today, but what about tomorrow? Things don't work out, you know? Self-confidence is good until you get shut down. And then it's like, now what do I do? Oh, what was me? By contrast, biblical faith is reliable. It is reliable because it is faith in a trustworthy God who reveals himself to be reliable. And so Paul is talking about biblical faith, and biblical faith itself has three elements, and we want to look at these real quick. The first element of biblical faith is knowledge. All right, you got to know what it is you believe, right? Knowledge must be first because it's impossible to believe in a thing unless we know what it is that we're believing in. All right, don't just accept it because somebody says it. You know what in the world? What are we worshiping? We need to know what it is we believe. And in the biblical sense, this knowledge of which faith is founded on, of course, is the knowledge of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's the knowledge of the very thing that Paul's been writing about in Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we were. This is where we are now because of Jesus Christ, all by grace through faith. We were all naturally dead in trespasses and sins. We were object of God's just wrath. But God has reached out to save us through the work of Jesus Christ, His dying in our place. Those are the things that we need to know. And this is all of grace. And John Calvin says, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. When we know what God has done for us, that's when faith begins to build in our hearts. So first off, we need knowledge. We need to know what the gospel says. But there's a second part to it, because just knowing the gospel is not enough. There must be a heart response. Faith is not just an intellectual assent to certain truths. It's not enough to say, well, I've heard the gospel and I agree with it. I'm going to go my way. Yeah, it all sounds good, but yeah, we'll see. That's not faith. Faith is also a response to the knowledge that you receive from God's Word. It's the pouring into the heart what the mind has absorbed. If it's something that we agree with, then it needs to move down into the spirit. The Word of God is not received by faith if it only swirls around in the top of our brain. It is only properly received when it takes root in the depths of our heart. So yes, there's knowledge. Yes, there must be a heart response. But there's also a final step. It's that last little bit. And that is commitment. Commitment. The final element. Or as Spurgeon says, trust. It means casting yourself upon Jesus Christ, resting upon His promises, accepting His finished work on your behalf. It is getting to the point where you can look to Jesus and say, my Lord and my God, just like Thomas said. So another helpful illustration on what we're talking about here, faith. The marriage illustrates this perfectly. A good marriage is the culmination of an extended process of learning about somebody, responding to them, and then making a commitment, right? A lot of people are kind of short on that, making the commitment. Oh, they spend a lot of time getting to know other people, but they don't make those commitments. Courtship can be compared to faith's first element. That is knowledge. This is when you get to know one another, right? Scary time. Scary, scary. Because you want to see whether the other person has those certain characteristics that will be good in the marriage. I mean, if the other person doesn't have good character, if the other person can't be trusted, well, you know there's going to be trouble later on. The second stage is like the second element of faith. The movement of the heart. And this equates to what we would call, in a soupy kind of way, falling in love. You know, just because you go out on a date with somebody don't mean you fall in love with them. You just want to get to know them. But when you get to know the right one, then it takes that next step. And again, falling in love is an important step beyond just getting to know someone, right? And finally, there's the point of verbalized commitment. And we all know that to be the wedding ceremony. Right? That's the last step. And then it's game over. Right? I even tell the guys sometimes, I ask them, I said, in the wedding ceremony, I said, God created Adam, thought he was alone, he needed somebody else. In God's mind, Adam was incomplete until he met his wife. Do you believe that? Yeah, because after you say I do, you're finished. You are now complete. You're finished. But it's at the marriage ceremony where the couple promises to live together. They promise to love each other regardless of what their future circumstances might be, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer. In the same way, through faith, we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ for this life, but ultimately for eternity as well. So we are saved by grace, which is undeserving, which comes to us because of God's good pleasure, but we are saved through faith. That is, knowing about God, responding to God, and then committing ourselves to God. The faith does not save us. It just brings the grace to us. And the last part of our text tells how God does not save sinners. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, this makes our faith something other than a work. It's something other than a virtue that I possess. It cannot be. For although faith is a channel by which the grace of God comes to us, it is not a deserving action. It is not a deserving attitude on our part. God doesn't look down on us and say, oh, I'll have grace on these people because they believe in me. No. They're so good. They're so lovely. No, that doesn't happen. We don't contribute to our salvation in any way. In any way. Not even in so vital a matter as the faith by which Christ's work is received. And here's the thing. If faith were a virtue, if it's something that I did on my part, then I would be able to boast when I get to heaven because I got there and somebody else might not have because they were lacking in faith. So, look what I did. So not even faith is a work. Nothing we can do, great or small, can get us into salvation. And if we think there is, in the back of our minds, if they think, well, you know, God's doing a lot, but I got to do a little, then we're still trusting in ourselves. We're still trusting in our own ability rather than trusting wholly in Jesus Christ, which means we're not Christian. Salvation is by grace alone. And all we can do and all we must do is take the picture that God puts into our hands and thank Him because it's a lot better than anything we had before. That's the only way a person becomes a Christian. That's the only way a person could pass from death to life. But there's more to the story. The paragraph has not ended. If salvation is by grace alone, if salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, does this mean that works no longer have any place in Christianity? If God's doing it all, what do I got to do? Does this doctrine of justification by grace alone inevitably lead to bad conduct? Thankfully, Paul pauses long enough to clear up that question so it'll never give anybody any trouble or any doubt ever again. Let's read verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Clear, straightforward, no questions. It should be clear in everybody's mind, right? No. As clear as this is, there's still a lot of confusion. Of course, I'm kidding. This is where Roman Catholic doctrine and Protestant theology go their separate ways. And not to get into all the details, but in short, Catholic theology says faith plus works equals justification. God's got it. I mean, they have no problem with saved by grace through faith. But, you know, I got to put a little bit in. I got to do my bit. And then I am justified. Now, Protestants, on the other hand, Protestant formula says faith equals justification, which leads to good works. Now, I'll just mention this as a throwaway because it's ridiculous, but there is a fringe theology in the Protestant section that eliminates the necessity for works altogether, stating that a person can be saved and then show no evidence of spiritual regeneration. And I only mention this as a throwaway because it is patently ridiculous and must be rejected. Obviously, these people have never read the Bible. And so we see in verse 10, Paul, his repetition of works. I mean, it's striking because he just told us in verse 9, not of works. And then in verse 10, hey, there's some works going on here. Well, we need to understand that his first mention of works in verse 9 is a negative reference. It says in no uncertain terms that we are not saved by anything that we did or could do. It was all God's work of grace in us. So we have no reason to boast, no grounds for feeling any kind of sense of accomplishment. I mean, pat yourself on the back for not being an idiot and, you know, accepting God's word, but it's still God working in you, not you. you're not doing yourself any favor. This verse utterly repudiates the idea that works contributes in any measure to our justification. Verse 9, not of works, not of works, not at all. Grace and human works are mutually exclusive possibilities. You can't have both. It's one or the other, one or the other. And God says you can't be saved by works. So I would go with grace. That would be my choice. Not everybody goes, you know, not everybody's on that bandwagon, but my choice would be grace, because that appears to be the only thing that works. At least that's what the Bible says. Either we're saved by God's grace alone, or we're trying unsuccessfully to save ourselves by our own works. That's the only choices you have. And there are a lot of people that still try. Give the old college try. But there are no other possibilities. But no sooner has Paul rejected the role of works in our justification that he immediately brings the subject up again, saying that God has created us precisely to do good works. And this is stated in such strong language in the end of verse 10 there, that we can accurately say that if there are no works in the life of the individual claiming to be a Christian, that individual is not a Christian. They are not justified. Verse 10 is pretty clear. For we, Paul is speaking of believers, we are his workmanship. God has been working on us for one purpose. We are created, or shall we say recreated, in Christ Jesus for good works. And not just for good works, but specifically for the works that God has prepared. God has already laid those out in front of us and expects us to walk in them. Walk in them. Doesn't mean take a shot at it. You know, take a stab at it. I shouldn't say this. No, I'm not going to say it. We should walk in them. That should be part of, it should be part of who we are. Paul here is declaring the necessity of good works in the life of a believer, those that claim to carry the name of Christ. But here's the thing, how can he insist on the necessity of good works? Clearly, good works, by definition, are a good thing, all right? That's why they call them good. And it's also clear that a Christian would be happier doing good works rather than not doing them. You could even imply certain obligation to do good works, but how can sound Protestant theology insist on the presence of good works as a necessary consequence, as a necessary evidence of our justification? How can we say that if works are not present, a person is not saved? How is that possible? Well, the answer is simply this. The answer is that justification, now everybody knows what justification is. Justification is how we stand before God after accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we stand before God just as if I never sinned. Justification. God has justified us through Christ. But here's the thing. Justification, while it accurately describes one important aspect of what it means to be saved, justification is not the whole of salvation. God, yes, he does justify us. But that's not the only thing that he does. Okay? He also regenerates us. He gives us new life. And there is no justification without regeneration. And the flip side of that is also true. There is no regeneration without justification. Regeneration, that is the theological term that Jesus was referring to when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. You must receive new life. He's telling old Nick there that he needed to have a new start as a result of the life of God being placed within him. A new outlook, as we talked about last week. A new disposition. You see things differently because of the new life of God that's been within you. It's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 2. as he described how God made us alive with Christ when we were spiritually dead. It's what Paul's talking about here in our text today. Where he doesn't say that God commands us to do good works. He doesn't even say that God urges us to do good works. What is he saying here? What he tells us, rather, is that God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. The onus is not on us. God's already done the work. He's already given us the power. He's given us the ability. He has equipped us to do good works. He just expects us to do it. That's what we were created for. You know, I'm sure everybody has taken a wrench out and banged a nail in the wall one time because you didn't have a hammer. But the wrench is not meant to bang nails into the wall or your shoe or whatever you have handy. All right? You know, what do you need? You need a hammer. That's what it's created for. Now, the flip side of that is this, if all you have is a hammer, well, everything's a nail. But it was created to do one thing, and that is drive nails into wood. We were created to do one thing, and that is good works. Without the presence of good works in our life, how do we know that we've been regenerated? How do we know that we have been recreated? And again, these good works that we were created to do have been specifically prepared in advance for us to do. God's got everything lined out for us to do what He wants us to do, what He's created us to do, what He's called us to do. It's already lined out. All we got to do is cooperate. All we got to do is take that step. Believe Him, trust Him, obey Him. Clearly, if a person has been created by God specifically to do good works, He will do those good works. You can't resist God's will if you are God's people. And He will do these good works even though they have nothing to do with how they were saved in the first place. It seems pretty clear to me. I hope it's pretty clear to you, but sadly, as clear as Paul makes it here, this doctrine is probably one of the most neglected teachings in evangelical churches today. It's also one of the most necessary. And yet, the things we need most is what we neglect the most. How else can you account for the resurgence of a heretical theology that has no place for works at all? What can we say about a teaching that presents justification divorced from sanctification? Or a forgiveness that requires no corresponding change in life? What would Jesus say about such a theology? Well, we don't have to guess, because He's already said it. So let's take a look at a few of those. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him," what? "Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Ooh. Well, maybe it gets better. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. "But why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Very important question. Very logical question. Why do you call Me your boss and yet you don't do what I tell you to do? That doesn't make any sense. Matthew 5:20, this one hurts. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What is He talking about? Exceeds. Exceeds. Do we know who the scribes and the Pharisees were? These were the guys that were so ADHD about keeping the law that they would even take their spices that they had at their house and they would separate 10% and go give it to God. You know, I can't see pouring out my black pepper and trying to figure out how much 10% is. But they would do that. They would do to the letter of the law. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. As we can see from these, at least that last passage, it's not just a matter of our demonstrating a genuinely changed behavior and doing good works if we're truly justified. Our good works must exceed the good works of others, the others whose life is given to keeping the law. But here's the thing. Our good works flow from the character of God that has been placed within us. It's not like we're picking up a huge burden here. We're just doing what comes natural. What Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 5:20 is that if you call yourself a Christian and you profess to be justified by faith alone, and you confess that you have nothing whatever to contribute to your own justification, unless you conduct yourselves in a way that is superior to the conduct of the very best people who are hoping to save themselves by their works, you're not going to enter God's kingdom. You're not a Christian in the first place. And so what we are presented with is the dichotomy of works in the Christian religion. On the one hand, it preaches unadulterated, pure grace with no meritorious contribution from ourselves whatsoever. On the other hand, and at the same time, it requires of us the loftiest conceivable conduct. How do we justify that? I mean, the statement being made means that we are justified by faith alone. But we're not justified by a faith that is alone. It is accompanied by other things. So if you're really clinging to Jesus, you will be abounding in the works of the Lord. And you will be living out an exceptional pattern of behavior in your life. You cannot help but do that because God's character has been placed within you. Now you say, how in the world can my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, I'll give you a little hint here. It's not your righteousness that you've got to be worried about. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when you're accounting on His righteousness, well, you got nothing to worry about. So all of this may sound confusing. It may even sound contradictory. But the problem disappears as soon as we realize that the good works that Christians are called upon to do, the good works that we must do, they're simply the result of God's prior working in our lives. And that's why Paul prefaces his demand for good works with the statement, "For we are His workmanship." It's why in a similar way in the very next book of the Bible, Paul will say to the Philippians, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." See, God's doing the work. Again, all we got to do is cooperate. All we got to do is let Him. And then ride that wave. In verse 10, Paul calls this work of God a new creation, saying that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Paul, I'm sure in his mind, he is making a contrast between our new creation in Christ as opposed to our old creation in Adam. When God made Adam, He made him perfectly furnished to do all good works. But Adam fell, as we know. You know, we've all heard the story. We've all experienced it. We've lived it. And since that time, from God's perspective, even the good works of Adam and all those who descended from him have still been bad, good works. Does that make sense? Even the good works I do in the flesh are still bad, good works. The Bible says even our righteousness is as filthy rags in the eyes of God. But now, God recreates those that He is joining to Christ. He is bringing into existence something that did not exist before. And now, that thing, that new life, it has new and exciting possibilities. We are able to do things we never thought we would be able to do. Again, it's not us. It's not my determination. It's not me nose to the grindstone. It's God working in me. You see, in this spiritual recreation, God gives us a new set of senses. Before, we saw with our eyes physically, but we were spiritually blind. Couldn't see what God was doing. Now we can see with our spiritual eyes. And everything seems new. The world is brighter. You see, I don't know if you've seen videos of people who are colorblind and they get these new glasses, they put them on. My goodness, this is what I've been missing. Yeah, that's the same way when we're saved. We accept Christ, like, oh my, this is what I've been missing us all this time. I've been miserable. And all this was available. Well, you can kick yourself later. Everything seems new. Before we were spiritually deaf, the Word of God was spoken, but it made no sense to us. Or, if it did make sense, we resented it. We rejected it. We resisted it. But now we have been given ears to hear. And we hear, and we respond to the teachings of Jesus. Before, our thought processes were darkened. We called good bad and bad good. And we see that going on all around us. Spiritual things were foolishness to us. But now our thinking has been changed. We evaluate things differently. And our minds are being renewed day by day. Instead of thinking for ourselves and how will it help me and how will I enjoy this, we think, how is this going to glorify God? How is it going to expand His kingdom? Before, our hearts were hard. We hated God. We didn't even care much for other people. You know? We just tolerated them. But now our hearts are softened. And God appears, as the Bible says, altogether lovely. And what God loves, we now love. And what does God love? God loves people. And so we love people. Of course, we love Him. John says in his first epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. Now we care about others, just as Jesus cared about others, because our hearts have now been remade with His nature, with His character. Science thrills us with the mechanical wonder that is the human body, the body that God created. But there's another creation that surpasses even that of the human body, and that is the recreation of a person who before was spiritually dead, utterly incapable of doing anything good that could satisfy God, but who now, because of Jesus Christ, and as a result of God working, is able to truly do good. Good works. Works that please God. That's what God has done. Let's stand. People, in general, today, they love to talk about God's love. They love to talk about God's love because in their mind, it's unoffensive. Especially since God's love is unconditional. They feel that it won't impose upon them any kind of responsibility. God loves me just like I am. Yes, yes, He does. That's true. What they fail to realize is that God's love is actually a transforming love. Yes, God's love will always meet us right where we are at, but when we receive this love into our lives, God's love will always insist on taking us where we should be going. All right? God loves me just as I am, but He loves me enough not to leave me as I am. The love of God that saves my soul will also change my life. And the beautiful place that God's love is bringing us is to being active in good works. And these are just as much a part of God's predestined plan for my life, for your life, as anything else is. And these good works are valid evidence that a person is walking as one who has been chosen by God. One who has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question we have to ask ourselves, are these good works present in our life? And if they are they growing? You know, don't get me wrong, we're not the best good works workers. You know, when the gun shoots and we take off in the blocks, we're not the best at it, but we should be getting better. Should become a little bit more supernatural in our lives because God has already planned them out. So let's pursue that track and be obedient to what God has said. Saved by grace through faith, not of works. Those good works come later. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and Lord, what it means to your church through the centuries. Lord, what it means to us today. Lord, we thank you for a clear understanding. At the same time, the responsibility that comes with that understanding is the obedience that is required. Lord, I pray that our minds would be set on you, that our hearts would be established in your word, and that our actions going forward would reflect the reality of Christ in our life. Lord, all those who claim the name of Christ should also have experienced that new creation, that regeneration. And Lord, this new life should look like something. It should look like something different. And it should be noticeable. It must be noticeable. So Lord, I pray that our light would shine in the dark world around us. That we would do good works, not just for the sake of doing good works, but because you have called us to. You have laid them out before us. You have prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, help us to walk in the path that you have laid out before us. To walk obediently, to walk faithfully. And Lord, by your Spirit, we will walk successfully. Lord, our goal is to stand before your throne and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, today we need your Spirit to help us to continue to be faithful, to be obedient, to be watchful, and to do those good works. Lord, open our eyes. Open doors of opportunity for us to carry the gospel and to show your love to those around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.